Let us turn to the Word of God. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to have two readings and two sermons tonight, one at the beginning of the service, one at the end, and some carols and singing in between. The first reading, and therefore the first Bible study, is Genesis chapter 11, from verse 10 to verse 3 of chapter 12. It's one of those chapters that people don't read much in private because it looks a bit boring, and people don't read in public because it's full of difficult names. But it's part of the Word of God, and it has a wonderful message. These are the descendants of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after the birth of Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after the birth of Shelah 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived after the birth of Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived after the birth of Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived after the birth of Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And Reu lived after the birth of Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived after the birth of Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived after the birth of Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth will bless themselves." I think I must read the next sentence too. "So Abram went, as the Lord had told him." Now I'm going to go straight into a study of this genealogy, as it's called. The Bible is full of treasure, but it's very much like a mine. Indeed, the wisdom of God is likened in the Word of God to gold and silver, which have to be mined. Now that involves, frankly, a lot of hard work and a lot of hard digging. And those who like everything in letters 2 inches high with plenty of pictures to keep them interested will not get much treasure out of the Bible. It is for those who dig and who work hard. I remember going into a little cottage in County Durham, where there was a retired miner whom everybody called Grandar Harrison. And I used to go and see him regularly, and I never caught him reading anything but his Bible. He was then about 85 on the occasion of which I'm thinking. And I knew he read it straight through from cover to cover. And I said, "How many times have you been through it now, Grandar?" He said, 18 times, I think. I said, "Why'd you go through it from cover to cover like that?" And he said, "I don't want to miss anything." Now, here was a man who found this book full of gold, full of silver, full of precious things. But it was because he sat down and dug. He sat down and worked at it. Now, a very good example of this would be these chapters full of begatting. These chapters we call genealogies, which just seem to be lists of one generation after another, full of difficult names that tie your tongue in knots. And people say, "Why did God put these chapters in? What possible connection can they have with me? It's not my family tree. If I want that, I'll go to Somerset House and look it up. Why should I read a chapter like this?" And in fact, most people just skip over it. The answer is, though you may not think so at first sight, there is treasure here. Wonderful treasure. It's as if you went down a mine, as I remember going down a mine and being pointed to a seam that looked dull and gray. And the man who took me down the mine said, "That's one of the best seams we've hit." And at first sight, I'd have said, "You'll get nothing out of that, just dirty gray rock." And people have treated the genealogies in exactly the same way. These genealogies link Adam to Jesus. And there are three lists of relationship that link. The first is in Genesis 5, and we've already covered that, from Adam to Shem. The second is here in Genesis 11, from Shem to Abraham. And the third is in Matthew chapter 1, and is from Abraham to Jesus. And that brings us right through to Christmas. Indeed, when Matthew tells the Christmas story, he virtually says, "You won't understand it unless you read the genealogy of Jesus first." And yet I have yet to go to a Christmas service in which the first 17 verses of Matthew were read. Well, I'm going to read them tonight. And to confess with shame, it's the first time I've ever read these verses at Christmas. And yet Matthew says this is the beginning of the Christmas story. And you need it to get the right perspective. From Adam through to Jesus, there is an unbroken line. And God was preparing this line right through the centuries. God knew that Christmas was going to happen because he planned it before he made Adam. And Adam's seed goes right through to Jesus. And the promise that God made in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman comes true in the babe of Bethlehem. So I'm just going to take you through these two genealogies. Let me take this first one. I've divided it into three parts, the reading that I've just taken. And God uses, if I may put it, a zoom lens. He starts with a whole tribe. Then in the second section, our view is narrowed down to a family. And finally in the third section, one man stands out, this wonderful man Abraham. Start then with the first. Verses 10 to 26 underline for me again this great truth of predestination. Out of all the lines of the earth, out of the three lines Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God chose one and only one. And from that line onwards, God blesses in a particular way. Now this is an offense to some. They say, why should God have favorites? Why should God choose one line out of all the others to bless? Why should he show this particular regard? The answer is very simple. I want you to imagine that you want to send a message to six people. There are two ways in which you can send that message. You can either make six separate journeys and go to each one and give them the message, or you can choose to say, I'll give it to one of them and ask that person to pass it on to the others. Now, for his own good reasons, and he has not seen fit to tell us these reasons, God chose the second method to bless the whole human race. Instead of coming to every nation and every tribe and every kindred and every tongue, he said, I will choose one. I will pour all my blessings into that one. I'll take that nation and I'll bless them especially, and I'll say, now, take that to everybody else. And this was why he chose the Jews. How odd of God to choose the Jews, but odder still of those who choose the Jewish God and scorn the Jews. But this was God's method. He needed a people, a nation of missionaries, a whole people who would go and share this with the rest of the world. And from Shem down to Abraham, the line comes down, and it's God's line, and they are his people. It is called the Semitic line, after the name Shem. And halfway down the line, you'll find a man called Eber, from which we get our word Hebrew. And it means someone who moves around, or someone who passes over, someone who will be a pilgrim, someone who will be on the move all the time. God needed people who'd be on the move. God needed messengers to go and tell. And so he gave them the name migrant, or moving about, from the very beginning, the Hebrew people. This then was predestination at work. He might have chosen Japheth. He might have even chosen Ham. He might have chosen anyone else. Why did God choose the Jews? It's unanswerable. Later in the Bible, God says to the Jews, do you know why I've loved you? Because you're lovely? No. Because you're greater than anybody else? No. I'll tell you why I loved you, says God. I loved you because I loved you. That's as far as you can get. Why did God choose the Jews? The answer is, he chose the Jews because God chose the Jews. It was his method to get through to everybody else. Get hold of one nation. Give them all his love and all his blessing and say, now take it to the rest and share it. That's why I'm reading from a Jewish book. That's why I preach about a Jewish Savior. That's why the baby in Bethlehem was a Jewish baby, circumcised the eighth day like every other Jewish boy. The Jews got the blessing of God for us and to share it with us. Now, the second thing I notice in this reading that I gave you was that God not only needed a people to share blessing with the whole world, he needed a particular place where he could bless them, and from which they could spread out. And he chose the only place in the world really suitable. The three largest continents on which live the majority of the world's population are Europe, Asia, and Africa. And God chose a place in the middle of the corridor between those three continents. It is the center of the earth. It's the one place from which his blessing could spread quickly to the majority of the human race. And you can see why God said, I don't just need a people, I want you to go to that place. And I've got a very definite place. The people and the place were going to be so tied up for the rest of history that you could never contemplate one without the other. To this day, a Jew will greet another, or used to, until a few years ago, used to greet another with this phrase at Passover time. Shalom, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. And for over 2,000 years, they've greeted each other like that. Why? Because they know as a people that they must be in the place where God wants them if they are to be the people that he wants them to be. And so we find in this second section, verses 27 to 32, that he said, out of there, into here. Leave your country, leave where you are, and come into the place where I can use you. Now, I would like a blackboard here. I'm going to have to draw a map on an imaginary blackboard. I want you to imagine a new moon like that. Can you see that new moon? I want you to paint it green. And I want you to paint everywhere around it brown and yellow. You have drawn a map of the Middle East. It's an area of land we call the Fertile Crescent, and if you look at a map, that has on it the physical features, you'll see that green moon. The River Nile, down here, broadening out in the delta, begins the moon at this end. You cross a little bit of the Mediterranean, and then you see the land of Canaan going up into Lebanon. Damascus is up here, with the rivers Abana and Pharpar watering that bit and making that green. Then you come down into the Tigris and Euphrates, which water the hollow right down to the Persian Gulf. South of it, the Arabian and the African desert. North of it, the barren mountains. But here is this half-moon shape, and that is the area within which the Bible was written and God's purposes worked out. That crescent linked Europe to Africa, Africa to Asia, Asia to Europe. Everybody came through it in some way. And there, right down towards this side, God said, "That's the place I want you." Now, I want you to notice that they left this end and they started going round. Canaan down here, Ur of the Chaldees at the very point of the tip here of the half moon, and halfway a place called Haran. Now, I want to describe Ur of the Chaldees for you. It was an amazing place. It was civilized, it was cultured, it was comfortable. Let me describe some of the features for you. I'm afraid you'll have to come and sit at the front. Penalty for coming late, but we'll slip you in here. That's right, although some seats at the side. Well, now let me describe Ur of the Chaldees down at the bottom here. We now know from Sir Leonard Woolley's archaeology that the houses in Ur had central heating in the bedrooms, not just the living rooms. It had running water in the bedrooms. It had modern-type fireplaces. And I've got a photograph of a fireplace found in Ur of the Chaldees, which I showed to my wife once. And I said, "How do you like that as a fireplace?" And she was quite fooled for a moment and said, "Well, a bit old-fashioned, but it's quite nice." I said, "It's 4,000 years old, that one, Ur of the Chaldees. The kind of fireplace you'd find in a Surrey cottage." It was a place of tremendous culture. The libraries and the art galleries have been unearthed. It was a place, above all, where they worshipped a god called Sin, S-I-N, rather intriguing. But it was the god of the moon, interestingly enough, and they worshipped the moon, rather like a South Sea island where they worship the moon. And when a missionary who went there asked, "Why do you worship the moon? If you want to worship something in heaven, why not the big strong sun?" And they said, "Well, we worship the moon because the moon comes out when the sun isn't, when it's really of use to us, because the sun only comes out when it's daylight and it's no help to us. But the moon comes out at night." Well, they worshiped the moon god in Ur of the Chaldees, and they built great big ziggurats, great big temples to the moon god. It's the origin of the word lunatic, incidentally, as you probably know, but they were lunatic enough to worship the lunar, the moon. I don't think that's out of date, do you? Especially this Christmas. Well, now, here was Ur of the Chaldees, comfortable, civilized, pagan, worshipping God's creature instead of the Creator. And God said, "You'll have to come out of all that." And Abraham came out at 75 years of age, and he never slept in a bed again. And he left his centrally heated home with his running water in the bedrooms. And he lived in a tent at that age for the rest of his life. And the whole family began to move around this fertile crescent, this moon-shaped green area. And they moved around. And they got as far as Haran. And one of the saddest things we're told in this story is this, that Abraham's father settled there. I want to begin to apply this very personally now. I meet Christian after Christian who's got out of Ur all right, but never got into Canaan. Settled down halfway somewhere, out of the things that would have dragged them away from God, but not into the things that bring them close to Him. Out of sin, if you like, out of their idolatry, out of those wrong affections, out of that, but not into this yet. And it's a miserable place to be. I remember one of the officers in the RAF that I used to live with in the mess. He was the son of a minister. And always remember ministers' children in your prayers. It's terribly difficult to be a child of the manse. And because of this, he'd been brought up out of Ur of the Chaldees, as it were. He didn't drink, he didn't smoke, he didn't gamble, he didn't do this, that, and the other. He'd been brought up not to do these things. The trouble was, he'd never got into Canaan either, and he was the most miserable officer on camp. He didn't enjoy having a good old do with the other officers, because he had scruples due to his upbringing. Neither did he enjoy the fun that we had as Christians, because he hadn't got right into that either. He'd settled down in Haran halfway. I want to ask you, as a Christian, you may have got out of your former life, but have you got into the best life that the Lord has for you? Terah settled down at Haran. He settled there, and God called him to get on the move and get into Canaan, but he never got there. He got out, but he never got in. He just stuck halfway. Many people do this, and many Christians do this. They get out all right, but they don't get in all right. And so they're not really rejoicing in the Lord. They can't be till they complete the journey. I'll come back to that in a moment. Now let me point to one of the most awful sentences in this genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so. It gets monotonous, doesn't it? So-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, but one point in the story, it all comes to a full stop. But Sarah was barren. She had no child. Do you realize this is the first time this has happened in the Bible story? Do you realize what a shock it must have been? Here was God's line coming right down, and every mother had a child, and the line continued. And God said it would continue until some boy came who would deal with evil finally. And here we have a mother and no child. That's why all the begats are there first. I'm sure that's why God put it in. So that we should realize that suddenly we've come to the end of human possibility. We've come to the end of the line, the end of the road. There is to be no more. The line has stopped. And right there, God steps in again. May I draw a lesson from this? When you get to the end of your resources, you've got to the beginning of God's. When you think you can't go a step further, everything has stopped, everything is against you, the world has collapsed, things have come to an end. That's just the point at which God steps in. Do you remember the woman who'd spent everything she had trying to get healed? And finally, when she'd spent all that she had no one to go to now. She couldn't afford a doctor. She'd come to the end of her resources. So she turned to Jesus, and he began. And he just began where her resources failed, and he just took over at the end of all that she had. Now then, we come to verses 1 to 3 of chapter 12, the most amazing promise. God speaks to one man. He's an old man, and God says to him, "Now, Abraham, listen. You think it's all come to an end. You think you've left Ur and wasted it all. And you think there's no future now and that you'll just die here somewhere in your wanderings. Abraham, go on. Get into the place that I've told you. Complete the journey. Arrive. And Abraham, I'm going to see that you have more children than you can count. And Abraham, I'm going to bless you more than I've blessed anyone else. And Abraham, if people bless you, I'll bless them. And if they curse you, I'll curse them. And Abraham, Abraham, do you know why I'm doing all this? I'm doing it so that you can be the means of blessing to every family in the earth." Now, do you see the unfolding of God's purpose? This genealogy is focusing down on one old man who left Haran and said, "All right, Lord, I'll go. I believe that you can do it. I believe you can give me a family. I believe that you can get me into that land. I believe that you've got a future. I believe that we're just at the beginning, not at the end." And he and his wife, Sarah, set off. Well, now that's the message of that genealogy. We'll not pick it up again until next autumn, when I hope to start a study in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life in Genesis 12 to 50. But I want later in this service to go right through now to that other genealogy, an even more exciting one, and see how it all came down to Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa, and Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Adzor, and Adzor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, whose husband was Mary, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And the next sentence is, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This genealogy in Matthew meant very little or nothing to me until about 3 years ago. I suppose I'd read it, but I never stopped to look at it. And then 3 years ago, a young French lady who was attending our church in Buckinghamshire gave her testimony from our pulpit. And I've never forgotten that testimony. She's now a missionary serving the Lord. But this is how she began. She said, I was converted by reading the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And ever since then, I've asked the Lord to forgive me for not taking more notice of it. She read this genealogy just to verse 17, and it converted her. Of course, she knew the basic facts of the gospel of Christ before then. She'd been brought up a Roman Catholic, and she knew the basic facts about Jesus Christ. But they had never come alive for her, because she didn't really believe that Jesus was a real person. He was a stained glass window figure to her, no more, or else just a bit of bread sitting on a table. And then one day she read this. Somebody gave her a New Testament, and she began at the beginning, which is a good place to begin, but might daunt many people. And she read through the genealogy, and she said this, Jesus really lived. He had a family tree, just as I have. And Jesus really did live. And she got on her knees and gave her life to the Lord Jesus, and is now a missionary. So I've always held a much greater respect for this part of Matthew 1 since then. Now we can approach this genealogy in three ways. We can ask, is this the story of one man? Is it the story of many men? Or is it the story of all men? If, of course, it's the story of all men, then it is your story too. The first interesting thing about this genealogy is that in the original language, the word at the beginning is not genealogy, it is this. Matthew wrote down, "This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ," and I find that a fascinating link. The book of Genesis begins the Old Testament. It was the genesis of the world, the genesis of man, the genesis of sin, the genesis of science, the genesis of language, the genesis of murder, the genesis of so much, the beginning of so much. Now at last we have another book of Genesis, the genesis of Jesus Christ. And the whole story takes on a new meaning. Well, now look first at this chapter, assuming that it's the story of one man. Why begin the story of Jesus with his pedigree? After all, if you were going to write an interesting account of someone's life, I don't think you'd begin like this. Calculated to put people off in the first page. And if ever I've given a gospel to someone to read, someone who's not interested in Christ, I've always given them Luke's gospel. Never John, incidentally, because John was not written for the unbeliever, but for the believer, and it's a tough gospel for the unbeliever. The gospel to give someone who's not really interested is Luke's gospel. Gets straight into the story, it's dramatic, it's real, and the genealogy doesn't come until the end of chapter 3. But Matthew started right in with this, and it seems at first sight to give such a poor start to the New Testament. Until you begin to dig, until you begin to read what it really says, and it becomes so exciting. Why give the pedigree of Jesus? Is it just as a matter of interest? Is it just to prove that he's a Jew and is descended from Abraham? Or is there something more in it? Do you know if you wanted to be accepted as a Jew, you had to prove for 5 generations beforehand that you had Jewish blood in you? If you wanted to be a Jewish priest, you had to prove a family line going right back to Aaron. And if you couldn't prove that, you couldn't be a priest, even though you were convinced it was true. And there are cases in the Old Testament, after they came back from Babylon, of priests who tried to get back into their job, but had lost their family records, and therefore couldn't have the job back. But it's not because... It's to prove he's a Jew, and it is not to prove that Jesus is a priest because Aaron doesn't come in the family tree. Why is it given? The answer is, it is the proof that Jesus is heir to the throne of David. The key word in chapter 1 is David. When God sends a message to Joseph through an angel, Joseph is addressed as son of David. And here is Jesus Christ, the book of Genesis of Jesus, son of David, as well as son of Abraham. And it is to prove his royalty. You cannot inherit a throne unless you can prove that there is royal blood in your veins and that you are in the line of the succession. And David's throne had been vacant for centuries. No one had sat on it for centuries. It was vital to prove from the very beginning, and Matthew was writing for the Jews, as Luke wrote for Gentiles, Matthew found it essential to begin here. This is the man who was born to be king. Now, it is that that explains Herod's anger. Why did Herod commit that dreadful massacre of hundreds of babies? The answer is, because some people came to his palace and said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" That's why Matthew started here. You can't understand the story of the wise men in chapter 2 unless you've read the genealogy in chapter 1. If Herod's family tree were examined, and Herod was the king of the Jews when Jesus was born, there is only one name in Matthew 1 that he could have put in the family tree, and that name was Abraham. Herod was descended from Abraham, but from no one else in this family tree. Abraham had one son, Isaac. Isaac had 2 sons. I'm sorry, he could have put Isaac in as well. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And they split. And God's line went down through Jacob, whose name became Israel and gave his name to the nation. That was God's line, and Jesus' line goes right back there. But down through Abraham, Isaac, then Esau, there went another line, a line that was not blessed, a line of whom it is said in Scripture in most blunt language, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And that line comes down and down through the hated Edomites to Herod. And Herod was sitting on the throne as a puppet king, having paid the Romans for the privilege, and he was saying, I am the king of the Jews. And the only two names he could claim were Abraham and Isaac, which did not give him any right to the throne of David. And now into that situation, a baby is born that goes right down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Joseph, Jesus. I know that somebody will tell me that, in fact, Joseph was not the father of Jesus. I know that. But for purposes of legal inheritance, a foster father was, in fact, the legal father of a boy. And because he married Mary before the boy was born, then the inheritance would pass to Jesus. But if you feel that's not quite right either, St. Luke's Gospel gives us the genealogy of Mary and shows that by blood relationship she was in the same line. So we're through our problems. Now here's an interesting little fact. The name David, you see there always is an answer if you look carefully for it. The name David is interesting. It's my name, and in Hebrew it's Dawid, and it's made up of three letters because they didn't have any vowels. It's made up of D-W-D, or that's as near as I can get to it in English spelling, in the Hebrew. And it's very interesting that the Hebrew language has no numbers. And so they use A for one and B for two and so on. And if you take the letters of the word David, the three letters, and add up the numbers for which they stand, it comes to number 14. 14. This is very interesting. Because Matthew seems to press his message home by saying, Abraham to David, 14. David to the deportation to Babylon, 14. His name is written into Jewish history. That's what he's saying. So the deportation to Jesus, 14. It fits. It's right. There's an underlying plan and timetable being worked out. The message is there. Jesus has the right to the throne of David. Now, before we leave this point and leave it simply as a pedigree of Jesus, may I point out, first of all, some of the wonderful men and extraordinary women in Jesus' family tree. Now, if you'll take my advice, you'll never go to Somerset House and dig up your relatives or their names. Because you'll discover some things that might shatter you. You might discover all kinds of murky history in your family tree. Do you know, when I was up in Lancashire as a minister, an American came to Manchester, having saved up all his life to come and see his birthplace. There it was on his birth certificate, number 1 Southall Street, Manchester. And he saved up all his life and he came to Manchester while I was there. And if you know Manchester at all, you'll know what number 1 Southall Street is. It's Strangeways Prison. And they put that address on the birth certificate for babies born in prison so that there is no stigma attached to them in later life. And that man saved up all his money to come to Manchester and discover this, a fact he had no knowledge of at all. Well, now let's dig back through Jesus' genealogy. We shall discover some surprising things. Take first some of the great men. Look at the men striding through this. They're not all great, but look at some of the great ones. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't it interesting? Abraham had a wife who was barren. There should have been no descendants at all, but Sarah was given Isaac. Isaac fell in love with Rebecca and married her, but she was barren and there was no child. There should have been no descendants, but God stepped in. And Jacob too had a wife who was barren and there should have been no children there either, but God stepped in. Isn't it amazing how God steps in when it looks as if the situation's hopeless? The three great patriarchs of faith head up this genealogy. Fancy being able to say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were my forebears. And God in heaven called himself by them. He said, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and they're my ancestors. Fancy being able to say that. There are two great kings, David, the greatest king of all, counted twice, incidentally, in this list, unless my mathematics is at fault, a man after God's own heart, and Solomon, the man who built the temple, and who had wisdom above any king of history. Josiah, the boy king, who at the age of 12 was responsible for pulling a nation back into the straight and narrow track. He's there. It's a fascinating list. And so we come down to Joseph. Joseph is a man who has no face, no character, no personality in the pages of the Bible. There is not a single word recorded of anything he ever said. And there is no description of him at all. Joseph is just a name, almost incidental to the story. Did you ever notice that? Mary's words are there, but not Joseph's, not a word. But it's when we look at the women that we get a shock. Now, I'm not saying that all men are great and all women are terrible. But let me say first that in the Jewish family trees, women were never included. The line came down through the men, through the father. Women were never put in a lineage like this, in a genealogy. Why should they be put here? Can I tell you this? Wherever Christianity has gone, womanhood has been lifted. Women were emancipated by Jesus. And here, written into his genealogy, are the names of women. That in itself is so striking, it's worth noting. But wherever the Christian faith has gone, the state of women has been raised. And God thought fit to put women into the genealogy of Jesus. That in itself is something staggering. The second thing, what kind of women did he put in? The first woman mentioned is Tamar. And if you read the story about her in Genesis, you'll wonder why God put her name in here. She was not a good woman. The second woman mentioned is Rahab, a common prostitute in the most degraded city the world has ever seen, Jericho. And she's an ancestor of Jesus. The next one is the wife of Uriah, not even given her name. And you know that Solomon was the child of adultery. And she's there, though she was more sinned against than sinning. These are the women in the genealogy of Jesus. What is it saying? It's saying that God is a wonderful God of grace and can fit anybody into his purposes. It's saying that he can use even the things that we would think cannot be used and the people we would think could not be used for his purposes. It means that not only does God have a place for women, he has a place for bad women too. And the whole life of Jesus underlined this again and again. Haven't we a wonderful God? Isn't this a wonderful beginning to the story of Jesus? When you read the rest of the story, it just all fits in. And finally, we come to Mary. Oh, I've missed one woman out, haven't I? I've missed a most amazing woman out, Ruth. Ruth. And Ruth was a good woman. That balances it up. But nevertheless, she was an alien. She was a foreigner. She was mixed blood. She was a Moabitess. And she's there in the genealogy of Jesus. And do you know that if a Jew knew of a single person in his family tree who was not pure Hebrew blood, he deliberately crossed them out of the genealogy and said, no, I'm not a true Jew if that person's in. And yet here is Jesus in God's own record of his genealogy, content to include Ruth. He could have left it out because she was a woman. She's not needed to the family tree, but God puts in a foreigner. An alien, a Gentile, as much as to say, and there's room for them too in Christ. So when you begin to read just a family tree, it speaks of a Christ who came for everybody, a Christ who came for good and bad, a Christ who came for men and women, a Christ who came for Jew and Gentile. And it's all there in the first 17 verses. So that now we can say in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free. All are one in Christ Jesus. And it was true before his birth as well as after his death. And finally, Mary, that young girl who was given the great privilege of bearing the Son of God. I had a strong letter from a member of the church this week telling me never again to call her an unmarried mother. But I use that phrase quite deliberately because I think it helps us to understand the whole situation. Nobody but Joseph knew the truth, and Nazareth was a small village. And I think we need to enter in to some of the amazing faith and trust she must have had in God to face what she did. Mary comes in at the end. This simple girl, probably about 15, when all this happened, and God took her as she was and made her the mother of his own son. That then is looking at this genealogy as the story of one man, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. May I now turn to it from another angle and say, in the three sections of the family tree, you have the history of many men, the history of Israel, the history of God's people. If I had this blackboard again, I'm going to have a blackboard in our new church. I must see the architect. I would draw this. The graph would be stage number one, right the way up. Stage number two, right the way down. Stage number three, middling. That's the history of Israel. Right up to the top. And the top was when David sat on the throne. Right down to the bottom when they lost the land and were deported to Babylon and taken virtually back to where Abraham started, Ur of the Chaldeans. And then up again, but middling. Middling. Back in their own land, but not properly back. Back in blessing, but not much. Back with a new temple, but not as big a one as the first one. And so this is their history. Right up, right down, middling. And that's the history of Israel between Abraham and Jesus. Right up, because fighting their way into Canaan, overcoming their enemies, they finally extended their frontiers further than ever before. And David sat on the throne, and in his day they had peace and plenty, so that forever afterwards the Jews would say, oh, if we had another David. Oh, if we had a son of David on the throne. Oh, that God would send us another king like David. This became their national dream, and it still is for many of them. But then after David came Solomon. The rot set in his reign, and idolatry and immorality began to wreck this nation that had defeated enemies outside and now was defeated by enemies inside. Down they went until God said, you're not fit to have this land. You've sunk to the depths of the people who had it before you. So out you go, as they went out. And way back round the Fertile Crescent, they were taken to where they began. The history of Israel is the reverse journey. Abraham started at this end of the moon, went to Haran, went to Canaan, and in Genesis 12 went down into Egypt to find food. Israel started in Egypt, came out of Egypt into Canaan, but when they began to depart from their faith and their God, God said, right back to where you start, and away they went. They came back for those last 14 generations, but they never had a king again. They were ruled over by the Egyptians, then the Syrians, then the Greeks, and finally the Romans marched in. They had their land, and yet they didn't. It didn't belong to them. They had puppet kings who were terrible people and who finished as they should. Read the end of King Herod in the book of Acts. And into that situation, right up, right down, middling, Jesus came as the Son of David to bring them back to what they had called David earlier. They had said of David, he is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. It's the history of many men, is this genealogy. It's the history of Israel. They were called to the heights. They sank to the depths, and they finished up middling. And Jesus came to lift them higher than they'd ever been raised before. Now I come to my final point. This genealogy, I believe, is the story of all men. It is your story. It is the story of all men, in that we've been studying Genesis. God made man from the dust of the earth and made him in his own image and set him in paradise with everything he needed. That was his up. And then came his down, and he fell so low, so low. And Genesis 3 describes the sin that ruined him. And so now the human race has settled down, middling. A mixture of good and bad, a mixture of sin and love, a mixture of the image of God and the image of Adam, a complete mixture. We're neither nought nor summit, as the Yorkshireman would say. We're middling. And into that mixed situation in which good and evil struggle with one another, in which men long to get back up to what they once knew, Jesus comes. And if this genealogy is the story of the human race, it is your story too. Let me be very personal. I set off in life with dreams and hopes. I set off as an innocent little baby, as a not so innocent little boy, but I had dreams and I had so many castles in the air. Life was very wonderful. It was the up and up. And then in my teen years, I discovered that there was sin in my nature that dragged me down. So I began to settle for a middling life, coming to terms with this thing called sin. Into that situation, Jesus is born. He comes to help us out of it. I have tried to draw out one theme from these two genealogies, and if I'd been asked for a title for tonight's study, I would call it A Message for the Middle-Aged. A Message for the Middle-Aged. Did you set off as a Christian hoping to reach the heights of sainthood, hoping to become the best that you could be? Then you had battles with yourself and you were dragged down and you've settled for a middling situation. You've settled for something about halfway. The perils of middle age are that you settle for a middling spiritual life. When we were on the commission of evangelism, producing the report On the Other Side, we discovered that many people saw the church like this. They said to us, the church is middle class and middle aged. Middle class and middle aged. I think that's largely true. But they haven't spotted the worst handicap the church has. Spiritually, we are middling people. That's the worst handicap. Not that we're in the middle of society, not that we're in the middle of lifespan. We're just in the middle as far as spiritual things go. We've settled in Haran. We've settled down for half the victory. And Jesus came to sit on the throne of your life. Here's a little doggerel I came across recently. It was written by a middle-aged man, and he wrote this. When I was young, I set my goal as far as I could see. But now I'm nearer to my goal, I've moved it nearer me. Is that where you are tonight? Is that where we are tonight? We've settled for something middling. Then Jesus comes at Christmas to get us out of that, and to lift us to heights we never dreamt possible, and to make us what we ought to be and what we want to be, and to make us his people and his saints worthy to bear his name. And I find all that in these two genealogies. I find myself, because genealogies are made up of people, and people are like me. They're sinners needing a Savior, and Jesus comes. O holy child of Bethlehem, be born in us today. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, if any of us have settled down halfway, if we are no longer pressing on, like Abraham, to enter into all your promises, if we have eased up in the urgency of our pilgrimage, if we have lost sight of all that lies on ahead, Lord, have mercy upon us. And may this Christmas see the pilgrimage renewed. May we realize that Christ came to lift us, born to raise the sons of earth, and help us through this Christmas to enter into a deeper and a holier relationship with him, so that by Christmas 1969 we may have grown spiritually and people may see in us more of Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.